is to close out Daniel. Well, the reason is very simple. These chapters form a single vision that Daniel had, and so they're a unit. They belong together. And what they have to teach us, the lessons that we're going to learn in this final examination of these three chapters, they're going to solidify for us the things that Daniel has been trying to get across his entire book. And they really help us to formulate our biblical worldview regarding God's governance over human events. And so I didn't want to break this up. I really wanted to sort of treat this as one unit. Now, I'm not going to speak to every single solitary detail in these three chapters. Time would not permit that. But you will see, hopefully, by the end, my reasoning and my way of thinking as we look at this section. And while I do that, I'm going to read large portions of the book of Daniel tonight. So we're going to read the last three chapters. The scriptures tell us, command us, to read scripture publicly. And so reading the word of God is as important as expounding the word of God. If not, actually, I would say it's more important. It's the word of God. And so with that said, we're going to get right after it, okay? And hopefully by the time we're done, you'll see what my whole reasoning was, and you'll be blessed by what Daniel has to say to us this evening. So we're going to begin in chapter 10 at the first verse, and I'm going to read now for you chapter 10 in the first verse of chapter 11. What you're going to notice is there is an awkward chapter break here in the book of Daniel. These occur from time to time in the scriptures. Remember, the chapter and verse divisions are not part of the original written record of the Bible. They were added much later for our convenience. So sometimes they fall in some weird places, and this would be one of them. But here it is, the word of the Lord in chapter 10, Daniel. He writes, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Now Daniel takes over in the first person here. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, or in the days to come, that can be rendered. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So chapter 10 is the introduction to Daniel's final vision, which we will get in chapter 11. What it begins in a familiar manner, right? It begins like all the other visions. Daniel gives us a time reference. He said this vision took place in the third year of the reign of Cyrus. So this would have been sometime in the 530s BC. Daniel would have been extremely aged by this point, right? He would have been advanced in years by this time. Remember, Daniel was one of the first to go into exile. He was among the first to go out of Israel when Nebuchadnezzar had began to take back some of the those of the royal house and of the nobility back in 605 BC. And now we're talking sometime around 537 or so BC, somewhere in that time frame. So a long time has transpired, and here's Daniel in exile. Now, at this point, under Cyrus, exiles were beginning to return back into the Holy Land. If you were to read the histories in our Bible in the Old Testament, you will find that Cyrus was the Persian king who began to bring the Israelites back to the glorious land, to the promised land, to the Holy Land. But it is very doubtful that Daniel ever made that journey back. I find that rather sad in one sense. We have Daniel telling us he has a vision of an angelic being. It seems that there are more than one angelic being in this chapter that he's dealing with. But the one in verses 5 and 6 caught my attention for this reason. Look back at 5 and 6 with me in chapter 10. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. So when you read that, some of you that are familiar with the book of Revelation might notice some interesting parallels here with the vision that the Apostle John had of our glorified Lord. And John uses very similar language when he describes the risen Lord. So you might be tempted in our discussions of these visitations by these supernatural beings, we're trying to always differentiate, is this the Lord or one of his heavenly hosts? And you might be tempted to think that this one here is another visitation by our pre-incarnate Lord, but I would hesitate to say no, it isn't him, because he later on tells us that he was held up in coming to Daniel for the period of 21 days by the prince of Persia, and that was an evil demonic being. So there was some warfare going on there in the spiritual realm, and it was holding him up. No one can hold God back. So I don't believe this angel here is the Lord. So why the description that we get that's similar to our Lord's that the apostle gives? Well, because these reside in the very presence of God, and so it only makes sense that they will reflect some of his glory, reflect his glory. They don't possess the glory, they reflect his glory. Notice that the vision also causes Daniel's companions to flee. And this portion of the text reminds me of Paul's experience on the Damascus Road when he encountered our Lord. Remember, he had people with him, and they scattered when the Lord appeared, that bright light. Daniel himself, we are told, is greatly affected physically, so much so that the angel has to graciously minister to him. The angel has come in order to give Daniel insight. Daniel's heart is one that wants to know the future welfare of God's people. This is continually on his mind, isn't it? We've noticed this over and over again. He wants to know what will become of his people. Just an aside, when I read these portions of Scripture that talk about divine visitation, angelic visitation to human beings, notice some of the things that occur to the person being visited. They're physically affected, they're rendered mute. Okay? So keep that in mind when someone claims to have one of these fantastic experiences. They might bring it to you and say, oh, I had a vision of an angel, or I was met by the Lord. It usually is accompanied by these things that you're seeing here that happened to Daniel. Just an aside. So Daniel wants to know what will become of his people. The angel has been dispatched to give him the answer. He tells Daniel that he has been withstood by the prince of Persia for 21 days. This is why I don't think that this is the Lord, for who can withstand the Lord, especially for 3 weeks. What is this? Well, what the Bible does here is give us a glimpse of what's going on in the unseen realm, okay? The unseen realm. Every once in a while, the Bible will give us a glimpse in the invisible spiritual realm that our physical eyes cannot detect unless permitted by the Lord. There's a great study note in the ESV Study Bible that talks about the 13th verse. It says, the angelic messenger was delayed on his journey 21 days by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. This is an evil angel associated with the Persian Empire and who resists God's purposes. This information showed that the Jews were not simply facing human opposition and enmity at the earthly court of the Persian king, but powerful spiritual beings operating in the heavenly realms. Although this spiritual opponent was powerful enough to delay God's messenger for a period of 3 weeks, all he could do was delay him. When Michael, one of the chief princes, angels, came to help him, the angel was finally able to complete his journey and bring the message of encouragement to Daniel. Michael appears to have a special responsibility to care for the nation of Israel. All right, so those study notes are very helpful when you're reading this stuff. Okay, very helpful, and that's very much correct. Okay, so be aware that we don't talk about this very much in our culture, in our day and time, but this is a real thing. There is real conflict going on in the unseen realm. The whole experience that Daniel has, it's causing him great distress. And then he gets visited by what appears to be another angelic being. And the interaction overwhelms him, not simply because it's an angelic visitation, but he realizes that God's people are under attack, and it's far greater than he ever imagined. He was seeing it from a human perspective, but now he realizes that there are forces in the unseen realm that are arrayed against his people. And now what Daniel is getting here, he's getting insight into how complex the ordeal that God and his people and the elect angels are involved in, the rebellion against God. After Persia, we are told in that passage in chapter 10 that these angelic beings will be in conflict with the evil angels who will animate the next empire to come, the Grecian Empire. And so I want to move to chapter 11 now, verses 2 through 4. Okay, let's look at this. Just verses 2 through 4, chapter 11 now. And now I will show you the truth. Okay. Daniel's getting the explanation. Behold, 3 more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. He's talking about the rulers over this kingdom. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, not according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Okay, this language, right? It's really, really difficult. We're just not used to this type of thing. But what we have is the angel beginning to give the explanation of the vision that Daniel has had. And the language, as we have encountered in previous chapters, is, as Sinclair Ferguson has put it, it's veiled and it's enigmatic. It's puzzling, right? It's not plain-spoken language. He doesn't say King so-and-so will come. He'll rule for a period of X amount of years, and then he'll be succeeded by these three kings. They don't speak in those terms. It's not how prophecy works in the scriptures. With that said, though, in these first few verses in chapter 11, if you remember all that we have learned through the book of Daniel to this point in the succession of kingdoms, then you know who this is referring to. A mighty king shall arise, great dominion. Okay, who will conquer Persia? This is referring to Alexander the Great. And the four winds of heaven. Those are the four generals who take over his kingdom when Alexander dies prematurely from a human perspective at 32 years of age or so. So this is how the vision begins in chapter 11. Now chapter 10 was the introduction to the vision. Chapter 11 is the actual vision. Before we get into it, though, let's just remind ourselves. This is the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about way back in chapter 2. Remember this? We had the head of gold, we had the arms and chest of silver, we had the middle and thighs of bronze, and we had the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And those were the four empires that would follow one another. It was Babylon at the time, the dream Nebuchadnezzar had. He was at the helm. He's the head of gold. And then Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome in that order, right? Later on in chapter 7, we have the succession of empires given again, this time in the imagery of animal-like creatures, at least three of them. Remember the head of gold that was Babylon in chapter 2 was a lion with eagle's wings in chapter 7. And the chest and arms of silver that would be the Medo-Persian Empire became the bear in chapter 7, raised up on one side, giving us the detail that eventually Persia would dominate in that relationship. And then the middle and thighs of bronze was the Grecian Empire, or Alexander's Empire, right? And that was the leopard with four heads in the wings. And then Rome was that dreaded fourth beast, that awful fourth beast that had the 10 horns and so on and so forth. And then when we get to chapter 8, Daniel gets some insight into the Persian and Grecian empires, right? We had the goat with the two horns, one bigger than the other, representing Medo-Persia. Again, Persia becoming the dominant force in that relationship. And that Persian kingdom was defeated by Greece. And that was pictured as the goat with the great horn. That was Alexander. You remember the horn was suddenly snapped off. Four horns came up, right? Remember that? The four generals again being spoken of there. And then he talked about Antiochus Epiphanes. He'll come up again tonight. The little horn that spoke great things. So Daniel is just getting another glimpse, a deeper look now into the near future as his people begin to return from their exile, at least a small remnant does, back into the Holy Land. And what chapter 11, verses 2 through 45 will focus on is especially those rulers who would return and dominate Palestine. Okay, Israel, the nation formerly known as Israel, right, was occupied from here forward. And what Daniel's going to get now is a glimpse from the time after Alexander's death, when the four generals divide up the land, and then he focuses in on just a portion of Alexander's former kingdom where two kings will dominate. And constantly, those two kings and their successors will war against each other. And why? Why is he focusing on this? Well, obviously, because this will most affect the people of Israel returning from exile. These two of these kings are going to war in the area of Egypt, Palestine, and Syria. And so that's going to affect God's people. The vision in chapter 11 is tremendously detailed, to the point of just causing your head to swim. And I debated on how much to say about chapter 11. But in the end, what I decided to do is to keep my remarks brief. What I want you to know, though, is how the incredible detail in chapter 11 has historical correspondence. So when I read it, know this, that scholars can point out. If you have an ESV study Bible or some good, you have a good study Bible, you can go back over Daniel chapter 11, and when I read the vision, you'll see what I mean. They can actually point out to you from history who fulfilled what in chapter 11. It's remarkable. But I didn't want to weary you with all those details this evening. What I don't want you to miss is that fact, that these things came to pass. And so if that interests you, just go back with a study Bible, a good commentary, or I can even email you the notes on chapter 11, and you can see how these have historical correspondence. But the important thing to realize as we read chapter 11 is Daniel didn't have these details, so we're going to read them as he received them. Okay? So now a lengthy passage. Stay with me. Hope you had coffee this evening. All right? We're going to talk about Daniel chapter 11 now, beginning in the fifth verse. Now, this is the vision proper that Daniel had in the interpretation or the explanation. Beginning in the fifth verse, chapter 11, verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. And he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. And he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall not fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. And he shall become strong and with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed, and he shall return to his land with great wealth. But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before.
I don't know.
No, I do know. Like I said, you can go through with a study Bible, and all those details have historical correspondence. Historians can point out who fulfills those particular descriptions. It's remarkable. But I want you to sort of put yourself in Daniel's place as he's hearing these words. Daniel's heart for God's people is not a secret. We know he loves God. He loves his people. He loves his heritage, and he's looking forward to the return of exile. And he wants the return to exile to be a success, for God's people to be what God wanted them to be under the old covenant. And Daniel hearing these words, what he's hearing is that the Holy Land, where his people's inheritance, would be caught in between a war between kings from the north and kings from the south. And it's the fact that this goes on and on and on, like we read, you could sense that as I was reading it, would have worn Daniel to very thin. There is no sense, except for a few brief sections there, of relief for his people at any one time. These kingdoms, these dynasties, these rulers known as the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, these would rule over the region of Egypt, Palestine, and Syria, and they would make war with one another continually. These are part of the splintering of Alexander's kingdom. These would be dynasties that would emerge from that splintering. So if you want to take the time, you can examine these verses to see the actual historical correspondence, particularly up to verse 30. Again, these are easily accessible, and I can put you in touch with them if you really are up to looking at it. But I want you this evening, for our purposes this evening, it's enough to show and marvel at the fact that God had foretold these events to Daniel, and they came to pass. Let's pick up the text in verse 30. Daniel's being told, we're getting towards the end of Greece's or that splintered Grecian kingdom's influence now. Now another kingdom rises up. Who follows Greece? Rome. Rome. So God is taking him even further. For ships of Kittim, it won't be as before. Ships of Kittim, this is the rise of the Roman Empire, shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw. This is talking about that little horn now. Remember that little horn that came out of the goat in chapter 8, the four horns, the little horn rose up, Antiochus Epiphanes, we talked about him, how he really oppressed God's people and set up the abomination of desolation in the temple and all that type of thing. Speaking about that time now, Rome causes this king to flinch, and rightly so, because Rome is on the move now, the Roman Empire. This king shall turn back and be enraged and take action against who? Against God's people, the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress. Okay, he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes now. And shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still waits the appointed time. Okay, now we're right about verse 36 in chapter 11. In the events, they seem to shift in their description. They're not spoken of with as much detail now. We're looking way into the future to the time of Rome. And if you remember back to the four beasts that were described in one of Daniel's previous chapters, you remember that fourth beast was not given the same description as the animal-like beasts. Personally, I believe because the Lord wanted the Apostle John to deal with Rome in the book of Revelation. But we're on the cusp of that now. And Daniel's seeing that in the future. So these seem to speak of the events of the Roman Empire's rise to dominance, the destruction of the rebuilt temple in 70 AD, but they also seem to conflate all the tribulation in the world to the very end of history. So it seems like everything's kind of just collapsing in. He's getting a glimpse of, like, from now till the end, from verse 30 going forward. It's not the same type of language. Notice it's less specific. It seems to conflate all the tribulation in the world to the very end of history, culminating in one final rebellion by an Antichrist figure. So the vision speaks more broadly from here on in. Let me show you what I mean. Pick it up in verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the God of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god. For he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab in the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries in the land of Egypt, shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So as we press on to the end of chapter 11, the language gets more and more broad and bigger. And so Daniel is getting a glimpse almost to the very edge of where God is allowing him to go into the future. So the question then becomes, what is God meaning to communicate to Daniel in this final vision in chapter 11? And thank you for hanging in there. It wasn't an easy passage to read. Very simply this. Always draw back to what you can say with all assurance. Daniel, centuries of difficulty and tribulation are awaiting your people. Suffering will be their lot. Oppression will be their lot. So what shall we say? I want to make two points to you. Because we enter into that stream now. We are part of God's people. That warfare that is going on in the unseen realms is still going on even now. Even down below here, there's conflict between God's people and the world. What do we need to know? What did Daniel need to be reminded of? Well, the book of Daniel makes this overarching point over and over and over again, that God is firmly in control over the events of creation. God is sovereign. As I've remarked several times already, the detailed events beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11 through the 35th verse of chapter 11, they are remarkably detailed. Scholars, like I've told you, are able to track those details down to the actual historical figures they're referring to. Daniel's seeing these way in the future. So we have Daniel's work in our Bible. It's part of the inspired record. We're looking back now on what Daniel saw. What does it teach us? The same lesson, that God is firmly in control over the events going on in creation. He's steering the events of time to a directed end. He's aware of what will happen. Humanity is allowed to continue to rebel, but the rebellion will not prevail. Remember that. Human beings have free will. We do. We have the ability to act out in ungodly and wicked ways, and we do. But God is always able to outflank humanity's rebellion. If it were a chess match between rebellious humanity and God, whatever moves we make down here, God's next move always puts us in check. You ever play chess? Those of you that have played chess, you move, and your opponent makes a move, and he has your king pinned down on the board, and he says, check. So you have to counter his move. And then it's like the next move is check, 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 check. We never have God in check. God is never, if to borrow a sports analogy, on the ropes. The cross looked as if the rebellious ones had God on the ropes. But it was through the death of Christ that victory came. Through the evil actions of humanity, God brought forth the greatest good. Check. Constantly. The world, from our vantage point, especially in our time, in our culture, here in this country, is rapidly declining towards secularism and atheism and all manner of ungodliness and immorality. No, people claim there's no such thing as truth and all this on and on. And from our vantage point, those of us that are part of the new covenant, the people of God, look and say, oh, it's got to be getting close to the end. Maybe. But it's not out of God's control. And suffering was the lot of God's people all along. And we've been living on borrowed capital in this country, because the country was founded with a Christian worldview and by a Judeo-Christian understanding of morality and everything else. That's how the country was founded. And God, I believe, blessed it. But we're living on borrowed capital as a society now, because our society has, by and large, abandoned it. And so what about the people of God who still hold to it? Well, we may join the ranks of God's people all down through the ages, where suffering will now be a real, real possibility. Suffering has always been the way of God's people. Always. It was the way of our Master and our Lord. It's the way of the apostles. It's the way of Daniel and his people. We must prepare for it, but God is in control. Remember, demonic forces may continue to rage. Human beings will continue to rebel against God, but it's futile. It's futile. God will overcome, and those who are loyal to God will share in the victory. Know that. We will share in the victory. It's like a sports contest where you already know you've won. Ongoing conflict, second point application I want to make out of the text. Ongoing conflict, you must remember this, is a defining mark of this present age in which we live. By present age, I mean the time from the fall to the end when Christ returns. Conflict will be a part of it. What is clear from Scripture is that the mess that the world is in is a defining mark of this present age. the fall. Those of us who constitute God's people, we need to recognize that we will not be exempt from God's, from the world's hostility to, toward God and toward us, his people. And so we need to be ready. Persecution's a possibility. Jesus taught us what? That those that aren't for him are against him. We need to understand something. We live in a culture where we have freedom of religion. And so we allow people to exercise religion according to their own personal convictions. But we preach an exclusive gospel. There's but one way to God. There's but one way to salvation, Jesus Christ. And so that rubs our culture the wrong way. We preach this message with conviction, so that we don't make war on people because they don't hold to the biblical faith, to biblical Christianity, to Christ as Lord and Savior and all of that. We don't make war on our culture with the weapons that the world has, but nevertheless we make war with the Word of God. And our culture, who is against the Lord, those that aren't for Jesus, Jesus said, are against me. Those that are against him, who are in bondage to their sin and are being blinded by the God of this age, the evil one, will make war on us. And most of them are not averse to using violence, physical violence. So prepare. It's a mark of this age, hostility between God and those against God. Who are those against God? Well, we know about the evil forces in the unseen realm. We looked at them very briefly tonight. But also, they are animating all of fallen humanity who are still blinded and in their sin and haven't come to faith in Christ. Conflict. And as our culture becomes more and more secularized, right, it begins to fix its gaze on us, doesn't it? It's beginning to notice us. We're in their way. So Jesus said, don't be surprised when they are hostile toward you. They hated me, they will hate you. So we need to be aware that conflict and persecution are part and parcel of this present time. And we who are God's people are seen by the rebellious world and the dark forces in the unseen realm as an enemy. This is warfare. I had Troy read for you from Ephesians 6, and beginning in verse 10. Because the question then arises is, if there is conflict going on, and there is, and it's warfare, how do we fight? The Apostle Paul teaches us how we fight in this war. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Notice that. Our warfare isn't against human beings. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those like the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece who are animating those kings and those empires in the unseen realm, those evil demonic angels and forces. And we think this is really hocus pocus stuff, but this is what the Bible teaches us, that this is an actual thing, that this is real. We've grown up in a scientific age, and if we can't measure it or taste it or see it or touch it or smell it, it doesn't exist. An age that denies the supernatural, and yet the Bible is full of the supernatural. And Paul says the warfare that the church is engaged in is principally against that realm. Take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Well, the only reason you would need to stand firm is because you're under attack. Stand therefore. Take a stand. This is where we live, having fastened on the belt of truth. Truth. What is truth? Jesus told us. His word is truth. This is truth. This holds it all together. Fasten on the belt of truth. You have to have the word of God buried within your very being. All of it. All that it teaches. All its doctrines. All its teachings. All that it speaks. This is how we stand firm. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. Last week we talked about righteousness. Yes, actual righteousness. Living holy lives. But first and foremost, the righteousness that is provided through faith in whom? In Christ. His righteousness gifted to us. It's like a breastplate. Protects all the vitals. We know that we're not yet perfect. We know that we're not yet glorified, but we don't stand on that. We stand on His righteousness. And as for shoes, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, a lot of times you'll hear people say this is about evangelism, going out and spreading the gospel. Mm-mm. This is armor. The shoes had a cleat in them so you could stand firm in battle. The gospel helps us to stand firm. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and in nothing else. It is by His shed blood that a new covenant has been brought forth, and it is because His work is complete and final and finished that we can have full and final pardon for all of our sins, so that no one may lay an accusation against you before the throne of God. Remember that. It's His righteousness gifted to us. We have a righteous status before the throne of God through faith in Christ. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Continual trust. What is faith? Faith is not some kind of wishful thinking or wishy-washy worldly thing, right? The faith that we're talking about is more than just, oh, I hope so. No. Faith, as the Bible describes, is assurance of the things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This, we are told, is a gift of God as well. Faith is that thing within us that has been gifted to us by God, which convinces us of the truth of these things. And although we can at times have our faith waver, ultimately, God will hold us up. The shield of faith helps us to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. He will be relentless. He will pursue you. He will cause you to doubt. But it is at those times when you preach the gospel to yourself and say, it is not by anything that I have done or will do that keeps me in the grace of God, but only by what Jesus has done, and His work is good. And then He says, take up that helmet of salvation, protect your head. Okay, all the vital organs are protected now with the armor of God. And you take up that sword of the Spirit. Not only is that a defensive weapon, that's the word of God, knowing it, right? To fend off the attacks of the world, but it's also our offensive weapon. So now you say, how do we make war with the world? With truth. And it's not our job to convince people of its truthfulness. We just stand on it, hold firm to it, and we tear down strongholds, Paul says, with it. In every lofty argument and speculation. Don't be ashamed of the word of God. It is truth. It doesn't matter what the world's assessment of the word of God is. It doesn't matter. Just be capable to handle the sword. Always have an answer, says Peter, to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Paul tells us here, pray at all times in the Spirit, right? Pray at all times in the Spirit. Well, if this is warfare, you better keep in touch with your commanding officer. We don't do this on our own. And look what he says in verse 20. He calls himself an ambassador. And that's what we are. So although there's warfare going on, our goal is to see people come into the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Daniel has provided us with an excellent example of how God's people, all 12 chapters now, can remain steadfast and faithful in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And my final application: God has fixed a time when the conflict will end. And his people have a glorious eternal future ahead of them. And as I like to say, we are people of the upward call and the forward look. Now, permit me, if you would, to read the remaining verses of Daniel, chapter 12. It's a very short chapter. But look at what Daniel says. I brought my third application from this chapter. So remember, carry this forward now. Chapter 10, the introduction to the vision. Chapter 11, the vision proper. As it gets towards the end of the vision in chapter 11, it seems to look way off into the future. And then here we arrive at chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. What book is that? The book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn men into righteous like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. There's so much here I wish I could get into with you guys, but it is all based upon things I've spoken earlier. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there should be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Daniel desires more information. He's relentless. God promises Daniel one thing. What is it? It will end. God is always in control. The conflict is ongoing. It will end. And those who are faithful to God, what does he say? Those who persevere, what will they do? They will inherit a glorious future. It defies description. And we are in the midst of that conflict now, this ongoing conflict. Where is all this going? That's what we're all wondering. Where is it going? We know one thing with certainty. Final victory is assured. Know that. The times are different, but the names are different. The worldly powers are different. They still rise. They still fall. Rebellion still carries on. But a time has fixed for it all to end. We are God's people. We are to be people of the upward call and the forward look. If someone ever tells you that Christians are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, it's a lie. It's those that are heavenly minded that are of the greatest earthly good. Christ has come, and that's the message we bear. He's delivered us out of our rebellion. Each of us who has come to faith in Christ, who have heard his call within our souls, that upward call, to lay down our rebellion, to forsake our sinful ways, to be reconciled to him through faith in his Son. Those of us that have heard that call now have the responsibility to herald that call to others. Remember, our sins, what do? They demand justice on God's part. When you see evil and atrocities going on, and from our vantage point, they look like they've gone unnoticed by our God, they have not. Judgment will take place. And either our sins will be punished in judgment at the end, and we will be eternally condemned. Or for those of us who know Christ, our sins have already been judged in him on the cross. Punishment for our sins has already been meted out in him. And so the day of judgment for the believer has already passed over, but make no mistake about it, every sin, wicked, evil act of rebellion against God who created the heavens and the earth, anyone that has ever violated his law will have to answer for that. And the only recourse you will have on that great day is that you have fled to Christ in faith, knowing that on the cross he died for your sins. This is the message that we herald. And so we are people of the forward look. And as that angel pointed Daniel into the future and gave him glimpses of the glory to come for God's people, we too, we have the same optimism that Daniel should have had. When we realize that we've been given even greater clarity into these things, that Christ has indeed come. Know this. All that troubles you in this life will end. All the evil in this world will end. There is a glorious future for God's people, and Christ has paved the straight way to it. And that will sustain you in this life. It's at the door. You know that? It's as if we almost already have it. And we do. Daniel's final vision is once again a reminder to us that God is in control. He has appointed the times and the seasons for all things. He has fixed the end. Victory is assured. He is in the midst of his people. I was reflecting on the Great Commission, which Troy talked about some weeks ago. Go, make disciples of all nations. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go,
Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And then he says, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We are not doing this with human strength. God is working through us. Who can oppose him? I get so tired of hearing Christians bringing forth the theology of left behind. Like we're losing this thing. We're losing this thing. Really? God is losing? Yeah, from our vantage point, it looks pretty bad, but the way my Bible ends, we win. And suffering in this present age has always been our lot. God is aware of our struggles. So people of the upward call and the forward look, be optimistic, because the outcome is glorious. Let's pray together.